All right, this is lesson 7 on April the 7th on the beatific vision. We've seen in our earlier studies that this was the reason that man was made by God, so that man could see God and enjoy him in the classical sense of having him as their ultimate and highest good. And also we've seen the way God worked that out in history, especially by condescending and entering into a covenant to deliver man to that higher state. And when Adam rebelled and was therefore denied not only that sight of God, but even fell into condemnation, so Christ came and has fulfilled the covenant of grace. I will be your God. That's the promise that we will see God. So what I want to do today is finally talk about what the beatific vision is. So we've looked at how it is in the Christian life now that we walk by faith and not by sight. And then maybe you've been walking by faith and not by sight because we haven't actually got to the actual beatific vision yet. So that's what we want to look at today. So just a reminder that the Christian life begins by looking at Jesus. And the end, as we will see, is also enjoyed through our union with Christ. So I'd like to turn initially to the first of the passages in the outline there, and it's printed out, so feel free to turn to it in your Bible, but I want to think a little bit about, it's a very clumsy section title, Glorification and Glorifying. And this is getting a little bit at the idea that we saw in the larger catechism or shorter catechism question one, that we're to made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we saw those are closely connected. And at the close to the end, not quite the end of our study, I also want to bring that to the fore again. So someone read for us Romans 8, 28 through 30 as it's printed there or in your Bible, either one. By the way, there are various outlines around. Someone want to read that?
Sure, I'll read it.
Thanks. Sorry.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified.
Thank you. This is obviously a very familiar passage. It's very important to note that when Paul says all things work together for good, he assumes that you actually are familiar with the context, because the all things that he's been talking about most recently include suffering. In fact, are principally about suffering. And it's that is particularly what's in his mind when he says that all things work together for good. And I might add, partly for the later part of our study, it's not only, you might say, individual suffering, but the suffering of creation, groaning under the curse and looking forward to the great redemption to come. So Paul says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The emphasis in this passage is really on the accomplishment of God's purpose. And then you can see the steps, if that's the word to use, that he spells out those whom he foreknew. So first, he also predestined. And then with a purpose, I'm going to come back to that purpose in a minute. But those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, these he also glorified. There's a tremendous encouragement here that it is God's certain purpose that's being worked out. It's what God determined to do, and what God determined to do in the end, you might say sequentially, is that we would be glorified. And that glorification is, you might say, another way to think about the beatific vision or the events associated with the beatific vision. It's very closely connected, and when we look at the timeline as much as we do, we'll see how that fits in. But that's the great encouragement to us. In the midst of sufferings, in the midst of great opposition, God's purpose stands, and he has determined that we will be glorified. In fact, the emphasis in the original is even stronger because he uses the past tense. These he also glorified. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't like sense myself as being glorified yet. I haven't reached the end. And yet it's so certain that God See, Paul says that it's in the past tense because God accomplishes his purpose. But in the middle of that, I skipped over something. He predestined. So to what are we predestined? Well, look at that. The third line is printed here. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is what we've seen as we've studied the beatific vision, that as we, even in this life, by faith, see God in Christ, we are more and more transformed into his image. And what Paul is saying here is that that's what God determined would happen, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. And that is a certain thing, therefore, because God will accomplish that purpose. So we can be sure that even if we don't currently feel fully conformed to the image of his Son, or don't sense the accomplishment of that, that it will be accomplished, because that is what God has determined will happen. Now, it's kind of tempting to stop there, because it's really encouraging to think of God's work in us as being conformed to his, the image of his Son. But if you look at the passage and what follows, you can see that's not actually the ultimate purpose of God. The ultimate purpose of God is what follows after that, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see again the connection that there is a great thing promised to us, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son, just like the great thing of the vision of God is promised to us. And yet there's an even greater thing associated with this, which is that the Son would be glorified. Christ is being the firstborn of, among many brethren, is the exaltation of Christ as the highest one. And so, you know, it's easy to take the turn inwardly and say, this is all about me. And, okay, so that's quite a temptation. But even being conformed to the image of his Son is serving a greater purpose, which is the glory of God, especially the glory of the Son of God, that he might be recognized among many brethren. But, again, you have to be careful. You don't want to separate those two. In God's goodness, he joined those two things together, just as our sight of God is joined to glorifying God in the catechism question. So here in God's amazing goodness, our being conformed to the image of Son, of his Son, which is an indescribable benefit that we receive, is something that also serves to the glory of God, and particularly here, the glory of the Son as the firstborn among many brethren. So as we go through the rest of the today and thinking about some of this, the steps, again, if you want to call it that, that are taken, it's really important not to be distracted by speculation or by, you know, some disputed points. The history of the discussion of this doctrine is so long that there are all kinds of disputed points. And it's not even really about us, in a sense. It's about who God is. The beatific vision, after all, is about seeing God and seeing God's glory. And I want to emphasize that as we go through, that God's glory is shown forth in a particular way, even by enabling us to see him. Okay, so that's a wonderful and famous passage in Romans 8. Just a quick, from by my standards, discussion of any comments or questions on that. Yeah, Dave.
Do you have any idea how stratospherically outrageous the compounding of these promises appear to us? Are you aware of what's going on?
And that's only the first part of Romans. Well,
yeah, that's right.
He's not the first part, but he's not done yet. Yeah.
If someone were to say, you will be conformed to the image of Christ, I think the only response appropriate would be, let your servant now depart in peace.
Yeah.
What else needs to be said? Transformed from something that was vile and undesirable to something glorious in the image of Christ, and say, what else is there? I mean, what need is there of more?
Yeah. Well, that's actually what Paul says next. What then can we say to these things? He does, then he goes on to exult in God's salvation, but that's exactly the right response. This is overwhelmingly glorious and ineffable in the sense that it's indescribable, the greatness of God's goodness to us. Good. Okay, well, let's move on then to what I put in the outline is, and again, these are available around various places, the final steps of our pilgrimage. So I wanted to make some joke about charts and so forth for the end times, but this is as close as we're going to come, because I want to talk about two different parts of the development of the final steps of our pilgrimage. So we saw the image of the Christian life as a pilgrimage. It's a biblical image, and we've talked about our life by faith on the way, and now we're coming in this study, lesson 7, to seeing what the final steps are. So the first of these is seeing the face of God upon death. And here the distinction is between when we die and then the final resurrection of all. Okay, so that's the distinction between A and B. Seeing the face of God when we die, and then what I would say is the ultimate fulfillment of what we've been talking about at the resurrection and our transformation. And I thought for seeing the face upon death, a better summary than what I could give is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the first part of chapter 32. There's a little bit more about the what happens to the souls of the unrighteous. But let me just read here. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. Now he's talking about all men, whether believers or unbelievers, return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So here's the holding forth of the seeing the face of God in light and glory upon our death that God promises to give in his word. And I didn't put the scripture references there. I think you can think of 2 Corinthians 5, for example, as one reference to this hope that when we die, we will be in the presence of God and behold the face of God in light and glory. So here is the teaching of the Bible that when we die, we will enjoy this sight of God. The confession adds, however, at the end, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So I want to maybe temper a little bit. This is not the ultimate end. This is one of the final steps of our pilgrimage. But it's even more important to look forward to the resurrection. So why do you think the confession would add waiting for the full redemption of their bodies? Why would this sight of God upon death not be the ultimate sight that we would enjoy at the resurrection? Have you ever thought about that? What is there that's incomplete in what's usually called the intermediate state? Why is it that we would be looking forward to the resurrection, which is the redemption of their body? They're actually quoting from earlier in Romans 8, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. So what is it that's yet to come that would make this sight of God not complete in the sense that we're waiting for something else?
Well, Christ was completed into his body. He was resurrected by.
Very good. Okay. So that's right. It wasn't just that that he died and rose, but that there was a resurrection of the body. Good.
Judgment Day, right? I'm just thinking about that.
Okay. So that's that brings up another topic that's really helpful for us to reflect on, and that is the corporate aspect of the seeing of God, which we've brought up before. So in Revelation, the saints cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Right there, the believers upon earth are suffering, and in a sense, their joy in heaven is not complete without ours. And I think that the speaking of the judgment day is particularly connected with that in terms of God's judgment upon the unrighteous. But you might have had in mind even more the blessing of being declared righteous before God at the last day. Good.
Alan, uh-huh. One of the things I'm wondering, trying to get at, is that the resurrection is important because what also is important
body. Yeah, thank you. I am.
That's cheating, though. You guys have been married for how long?
I just got back last night. So it is important to realize that before the resurrection, we are not whole persons. I think that's probably more of a term that we would use now than the Bible would use, but it's still an important idea that God made us body and soul. And upon our death, we have a glorious sight of God. We have a glorious fellowship with God. And yet, without our bodies, our souls could hardly rejoice fully in what we benefit. And this, again, this is a long teaching. A pope got in trouble, actually. There's some political stuff, you know. It's really strange how much people argue about this kind of thing. But I think it's fair to say that that although we rest in Christ upon our death, we await still a greater enjoyment of God. And that I have one other thing, that is that upon the resurrection, we will be able to see with our bodily eyes Christ in his human nature. I think that's probably what Job refers to in Job 19, in the Handel's Messiah, you know, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he says very specifically that he will see him in his flesh with his own eyes. And I think that's probably another reason why we are waiting for the full redemption of our bodies, to be able to see the glory of Christ with our own eyes. So that's an important thing to remember. Our believers go and see the face of God in light and glory. But I want to turn then to part B, as it is in the outline, which is resurrection and transformation. So a verse there that we've actually referred to many times in the larger context. I only printed verse 2 here, but 1 John 3:1-3. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we've already discussed the fact that even in this life, that we are transformed into the image of Christ by seeing Christ. And that means seeing him in his appointed ordinances, especially in the gathering of the saints, but also in our private worship and seeking after God. So there's that. I don't know, feedback would be maybe the word that would be used in another area. There's this cycle in which we see Christ, and then we are enabled to see him more because that's a transforming sight. And what John is saying is really, that's the way it is at the end as well. So at the resurrection, what happens? Well, Christ is so glorious that unless he transformed us, we couldn't see him and live. What John is saying, we shall be like him. We will be transformed in the seeing of Christ. But then also, it goes the other way around, right? That when we are transformed, we are able to see him, and we're able to live and to see him even better as it goes. So what I'm saying is that these two ideas are closely connected, seeing Christ and being made like him. So that it's hard to say, like, which one would cause the other. They're closely connected together. There's a quote here that I put from Thomas Watson in his comments on the Beatitudes. Speaking of seeing God at the end, God must make us able to bear it. We can no more endure a sight of glory than a sight of wrath. So speaking of the book of Revelation, you know, in Revelation 6, those who are in terror cry out, "Hide us from the face of God," because of the terror of seeing the face of God, and "hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." So here, to go back to Thomas Watson, whom I interrupted, who can no more endure a sight of glory than a sight of wrath. "But the saints after this life shall have their capacities enlarged, and they shall be qualified and made fit to receive the penetrating beams of glory." So that's the hope of the resurrection is not only that we have our bodies given to us. And I think I put in the outline the reference to Philippians 3:20-21. But Paul there says that Christ will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. But that, in terms of our study, is the last step of the pilgrimage. We come and as we sing in Psalm 84, we stand before the face of God and are enabled to see the face of God because of the transforming work that is one of the main features of the resurrection and associated transformation. So that's it. You know, I joked about the timeline. That's a very important timeline to keep in mind, because that's what we look forward to. That's the hope of the resurrection. And it is not only that we will stand before God in our souls, but that we will stand as whole persons and see the glory of God. And again, that's only possible because of God's goodness to us. Okay. I tried to emphasize this through the study. There's a sad sort of secondary aspect of at least the practice of attempting the beatific vision, which makes it sound like it's something you can work up on your own. Like you can, if you just deny yourself enough, then you'll attain to the vision of God. It doesn't work that way. Okay, it's all of God's grace. And in particular, even at the end, it's only because he transforms us to be conformed to the image of his Son, as we saw in Romans 8. That we can bear the glorious sight of God, and that it is a blessed vision. That is, the beatific vision is a blessed vision because of that work of God. So again, let me pause and see if that makes sense, if the most chart I'm going to do, you know, if that outline of events makes sense, if you have any thoughts about it. Dave?
It is really difficult looking at things from within the understanding that we can muster on just how much of this life and the life to come is a capacity problem.
Yeah, no, that's that is very much emphasized in the history of this teaching. Yeah, it really is. We may feel like we have the capacity we need, but actually a lot of times we realize we don't. Yeah, that's right. So.
It's also not intuitive to man's nature to just think that God's going to give and pour out his blessing. It's usually man thinks, I need to appease my God and
right.
make the sacrifice. So it's not intuitive by any stretch of the
imagination. Yeah, that's a very good point. Right. Yeah, this is an apt day, I guess, to give the illustration. The traditional illustration is that, you know, you can't look at the sun, you'll be blinded. I know that's good. Tomorrow, don't try looking at the sun. I keep telling you that. But even more so, you know, how can one gaze, even a mere creature, especially a sinful creature, gaze on the Creator? It is only by his goodness to us. Well, let's turn then to the fourth point in the outline, which is knowing the beatific vision by the light of glory. So I've emphasized throughout this study that one main way the scripture understands the sight of God is by knowing God. And I'll say again that that is not merely an intellectual thing. It's not simply knowing a bunch of facts, although if you're going to know something, you do need to know facts. You need to know who God is and what he has done. But it is a very rich knowing, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 13 again, that the beatific vision refers to. This is not the only way, or maybe not the only implication of the beatific vision, and there's always next week. So I decided to focus on that for this week, and we'll see about next week. But for this week, let's think a little bit about what it means to know God. And again, it's by the light of glory. So the light of glory is, again, one of these traditional phrases associated with the study of the beatific vision. It is God's illuminating work in us so that we can see him. And I put here a 1 Corinthians, part of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read a little bit more than the excerpt I had in the outline, at least I have two versions of this. Yeah, so let me read a little bit more to get the context. So verses 8 through 11, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And then verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So, of course, the context here is the wonderful chapter on love that the Apostle Paul writes to a church which seemed to have that in short supply, at least as regarded their treatment of each other. And he especially is redirecting them about their reliance on extraordinary gifts, which were then present before the completion of the scriptures. And so he says, if there are prophecies, they will fail. And that's especially, it helps us understand the emphasis on knowledge here, which is the main part we want to look at. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So perfection there refers to completion, reaching its end. And then especially the verse 12 that I put in the outline. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. So I've emphasized throughout this that we walk by faith. We have the tremendous benefit of God's word. And we have the tremendous benefit of those appointed to preach God's word to us and to help us to understand it, as well as our own duty to study it. But Paul says, in effect, by comparison, what we see now is only dim sight. What we see by faith is only sight that's dimly. And the contrast is, then it will be face to face. And there, again, you can see it's not just about knowing facts. Seeing someone face to face is such a rich description. It's not isolated to this passage, but it's a rich knowing of God that he has in mind here. And then he says, I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now that Paul is saying, in effect, that what we now know is very limited. And I will just add, it's important for us to keep that in mind. It's important for us to be humble, especially people who like to study the Bible a lot and like to study theology a lot. Humility is very important because we only know in part. Now, that doesn't mean we should think we can't know anything. And it doesn't mean like confessions and catechisms are not useful. There are too many nods in that. I mean, after all, I've been quoting from them. I think they are helpful. But there is a call to realization that in the end, our sight will be far clearer by the gift of God than what we have now. And so we should be charitable and humble in the way we express what we know. So one application of that. But I think a more immediate question that comes to mind is, wait a second, I thought the Bible was clear. That is one of the historical teachings, especially of the Reformation, that the Bible is clear about what it says. The unclear word perspicuity is used to describe that clarity of the Bible. I could have picked a better word, I guess, but that's the way it goes. So how is it that Paul can say we only have limited knowledge, we only see in a mirror dimly? And I think we need to realize that that has reference to, I'll use Dave's word, to our capacity, right? We have a limited capacity as we are now, and we operate by faith, and our faith is limited. And so God has given us scriptures which are perfectly clear and which are exactly what we need, but they are also, in a sense, accommodated to our capacity so that we can understand them. And that's the contrast here. It's not that we have a false teaching in the scripture or that we have an improper view of God in the scripture. It is that the glory of God is so great that God couldn't communicate it to us so that we would understand as we are now. Okay? And that's exactly the point that Paul is making. Don't hold on to these spiritual gifts, he says to the Corinthians. He says to us, realize that there will be an end to walking by faith and that at one point we will walk by sight. And that's the point that he's making here. The contrast we've made before, and I'll go over it a little bit more quickly of this, it's a mediated seeing now. We see God through the means he has appointed and not face to face. We see him through the ordinances, especially of worship, as we've discussed. And those are good. That's exactly what we need now. But in the end, we will see God immediately. And again, I've talked about that before, but that's the emphasis of the face-to-face. That is, without the need of these other means. And that's a glorious thing. It's something to look forward to. And again, the contrast has also been made historically that now we know by revelation, which is, you know, the scriptures being given to us, but then we will know by vision. And I think that's part of the advantage of having the metaphor of vision, because when you see something directly. I mean, if you study the physics too much, you might be concerned about saying that. But basically, that's the idea of seeing. You see something directly, and that's the sight of God that's promised to us here. So the context of love here is extremely important. It's not only the love to fellow believers that Paul wants to emphasize, but it's, as always, motivated by the love of God. And, okay, one more time, the amazing thing that God promises, that we will see him face to face. Not something we work up on our own, not something we could do on our own, but that's the thing. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. I want to talk a little bit about what this looks like. So there has been a lot of discussion about what it means to see God. You may have noticed that I never really defined that very much, and there's a reason. So I'm going to maybe talk, there's always next week, we'll talk maybe more next week about what it looks like, but I want to give you the contrast, what it means. It's not our limited vision by faith now. It's something far greater. But at the other extreme, it does not mean that we will become God or that we will be able to comprehend God completely. I made that point at the very beginning. God is God. We are finite. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. I quoted that as one of the sort of bylines of the Reformation, which is not really new to the Reformation. So when we say we will see God, that does not mean that we will know everything there is to know about God, or maybe better said, we will not know God the way God knows himself. Only God knows himself exhaustively. But one other, just to give you an idea of one of the things that's been discussed, if you read Dante Paradiso, for some reason people focus on the other two parts, like, you know, purgatory and worse, but here Dante is, right, he's going to see God, and he has various guides and various encounters along the way. So at some point he runs into Adam, and I mean like Adam and Eve Adam, and he doesn't really need to tell Adam what he's thinking, because Adam sees God, and in God, Dante's thoughts are reflected, so as in a mirror. Okay? This is not an accurate understanding of the beatific vision. This is not a Roman Catholic dogma, but it was taught by some Roman Catholic teachers, sometimes called the mirror of the Trinity. And if that connects with Roman Catholic teaching about how the saints can intercede for us, how would they know our needs? Well, that's because they're like, you know, our prayers are bouncing off of God and going to them. So I don't try to like give you things that are false to reject just for sense, but I want you to understand there have been extreme interpretations of what it means to see God that I think are not biblically based and are far too speculative and not really grounded in the revelation that we have. But so what can we say? So in the time we have left, I'll try to say what can we say, and then we can reflect, no pun intended, a little bit on this. One consistent teaching that's, I think, very helpful is the emphasis that we see by the light of glory. And I already referred to that phrase in the title of this section. And that is, God must illumine us so that we would be able to see him. This is analogous to the work of the Spirit in our conversion, that the Spirit enlightens our minds so that we can have faith in God. So in the same way, we are illuminated by the, that's, there's another, it's a, the light of faith. There are different words that are used for that. But the light of glory is refers to the beatific vision and the fact that we are able to see God because God enables us to understand, to see him face to face. The reason I bring this up is that it's really important to understand that we have the light of glory because we are united to Christ. Okay? So I have made this point in different ways at other points in the study, but it is only because of our union with Christ that we are able to see God by this light of glory. Christ is the radiance of the divine nature, Hebrews 1. Christ is the one who communicates to us who God is. Okay, so let me just take a minute here to remind you about basic doctrine of Christ, Christology. So Christ is one person with two natures. Christ in his divine nature sees God the way God sees God, right? So God, only God can know himself. Christ in his divine nature sees God the way God sees himself. But Christ has a human nature as well. And how does the human nature of Christ able to see the divine nature? Well, it's because they are united in one person. The technical word for that is hypostatic union. It just, hypostatic refers to the person. So it's because the human nature of Christ is joined to the divine nature that the human nature of Christ is able to see God. And you can see this if you read in the New Testament. I won't spell that out any further now. But it's that knowledge of God, which in his life on the earth was illustrated by the fact that he grew in knowledge and understanding, right? Or that he didn't know the day of his own return. We have to distinguish between what Christ knows as a man and what Christ knows as God. Okay, so end of little Christology lesson, a reminder. Why is that important for us? Well, it's because he is able in his human nature to see God, that we are able in our human natures to see God, because we are united to him, because the radiance of Christ illumines us. He is the light of the world. He is the one who shows us the Father. And it's because of that union with Christ, so quoting from Colossians, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. So I'm going to emphasize that because it's not as if the benefits of Christ's work in us end at the resurrection. Like, he saved us, we're done, we made it. We are united to Christ. And the fact that he shines his light on us means that we can see God. And it's a glorious, and I would say especially an emphasis of the Reformed understanding of the beatific vision that's very precious, because it doesn't somehow say there's a different way of enjoying God. It is through union with Christ that we enjoy that. Just at the end, I'll quote from Psalm 36, which we've looked at briefly before. For with you is the fountain of life, in your light we see light. It's only because God enlightens us, because we only see the sun because of the light of the sun. That's S-U-N, right? But it is only because God enlightens us. And in the context of Psalm 36, that's so richly underlined that the psalm talks about the greatness of God's love and his mercy and faithfulness, his judgments. And it talks about partaking of the riches of his house, which we've talked about being satisfied in God before. How do we enjoy all of those things? It is only because God is the fountain of life. It is only because in his light that we see light. And that's particularly given to us by the work of the Spirit in union with Christ. Okay, so it may not look like it, but I'm trying to avoid the more technical aspects of the beatific vision and focus instead on the richness of God's goodness to us, in letting us see not just by faith, but in the end by sight, but still because of the radiance of Christ and the enlightening due to our union with Christ. I don't know how long I just talked there without breathing. Any comments or questions on this fourth point? There was a lot in there, I'll admit. Thoughts? Yeah, Dan.
I think it's pretty common in people's testimony to talk about how they, even just in this life, have a growth in understanding or sight of God. They've maybe grown up in the Christian life. This is happening in my life. I mean, you grow up in the Christian life and you have classes like this, or you have journey that you're going on, but then there's this expanded understanding, maybe perhaps experientially,
sure.
That brings about almost kind of like a small microcosm of the larger picture of what we're talking about here. I was thinking of Job talks about this, you quoted earlier, but in chapter 42, I have heard of you by the hearing, this is at the very end,
right, yeah.
Home stretch here. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Yeah, the reaction is, yeah, that's very good. Thank you.
Chapter 1, he was described as basically the godliest man on the planet. And that's his conclusion, 42 chapters later. Dust and ashes.
Yeah. Studying these things should never puff us up, like now we've learned all these cool things about God. It should cause us to admire the glory of God and the goodness of God. Good. So, since what you just said ties in so well with the conclusion, let me read the conclusion, then I'll we can take other comments. So, John Owen says something similar to what Dan just said. He says, "These things we hear admire but cannot comprehend. We know not well what we say when we speak of them." Okay, so that goes for the teacher especially. "Yet there is in true believers a foresight and foretaste of this glorious condition. There enters sometimes by the word and spirit into their hearts such a sense of the uncreated glory of God shining forth in Christ as affects and satisfies to the full their souls with ineffable joy." And that's the encouragement that although there is something great to come, yet even as Job did, that at times we can see the greatness of the glory of God and be filled with joy. So, sorry, I missed other hands. Is that someone else going to make a comment? Bruce, sorry, I couldn't.
Yeah, that's good. Okay. You used the word journey, and I couldn't help but think of the Pilgrim's Progress.
Right, yeah.
And the Delectable Mountains, where they look out across the way,
yeah,
and they see the glory of the celestial city come, and then they are filled with this type of unexplained joy at what they anticipated. They still had journey to go, but it fortified them for the path that they were on.
Yeah, that's an excellent reference. Thank you. That's right. Other thoughts or comments? Okay, so my plan next week is to continue thinking about what the beatific vision means, I hope in a profitable way and not in a speculative way. And then after that, I'm planning one more lesson on the Transfiguration. Maybe it's like an epilogue or some appendix, but it actually turns out to be quite relevant to thinking about the beatific vision. So that's the plan for the next couple of weeks. We'll see what happens. Let's close in prayer.